thing that you may do, or you have to do, is to, after our meeting this morning, meet very briefly in your groups and decide when and where tomorrow you want to meet. That is to say, you can meet any time. I don't care. 6 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at night. I was going to say you could meet in the sauna, but your books would get all icky. It's kind of hard to read. But you should decide among yourselves within each group where and when you want to meet. It might be good. I don't know if you want to do this or not. It's one of the ways of doing things, and that is to select among yourselves, choose or elect, whatever, a leader. Try to recap the essence of the material and try to bring out whatever was in your discussions that you think was important or of note. Buddy, an item. For Friday, I would like a report to be made by 4 people, 2 Olies, 2 Lifestylers, on a very central topic, one that will, I think, interest all of us and elicit a considerable amount of discussion. And that report is to be made on the topic of miracles and signs. And what the essence of New Testament miracles are, how we ought to or can understand them today, and also the question of why in John miracles are usually called not miracles but signs. Okay, well, let's turn to the business at hand for today. I'd like to, more than what we've done up till now, I'd like to go over this text more verse by verse, almost word by word, in discussion and dialogue with you on John 2, especially the Canaan story. Yes, sir?
You want to hand the papers into you anytime we see you tomorrow?
Let's see. Let's say, when do you want to hand them in tomorrow? Latest 9 o'clock? All right, then why don't you hand them in Wednesday morning then? Prolong the misery. Wait a minute now. Hold the phone. Now, that shouldn't be understood to mean that you simply put off writing it. It only means that you go ahead and finish it up today and hand it in Wednesday. You can hand it in ahead of time. If it is a psychological help or crutch, just pretend that you still have to hand it in Tuesday. But to make it simpler, you might hand it in Wednesday, since we'll all meet then. Okay? All right, let's turn our attention to John 2. Please note that in the structure of the Gospel of John, that the first chapter, which we spent seemingly a long time on, has retained the characteristic of an introduction to the narrative stories themselves. You'll recall when we outlined the way John has structured his gospel, chapter 1 we called an introduction, the last chapter we called an epilogue or a postscript. What John has been doing has been setting the stage for his readers, first in talking of Jesus as the Logos, the Eternal One, who had to do with creation. Then he comes to the part of John the Baptist and the subsequent beginning of the calls of the disciples in the latter part of chapter 1. Note, by the way, or be reminded, that John, peculiarly enough, or uniquely enough, begins the gospel or the story of redemption with the theme of creation. Theologically speaking, as you'll know from simply thinking about the way the Apostles' Creed is constructed, creation is one doctrine, one teaching, and redemption is another. They're distinct, they're not separate. One distinguishes, one does not separate them, but they belong, in terms of Christian theology in general, they belong to two different orders of the things that God does. He creates on the one hand, he redeems on the other. And it's striking to me that John chooses to begin the story of redemption by talking about creation. And in a way, he is motivated to do that by a chronological consideration, namely that creation precedes redemption. The world was made before the world was redeemed. And yet one can look at it in another way, and that is that John's theological viewpoint is such that he wants to, in a way, underline, in an indirect way to be sure, that creation and redemption are really all one and the same thing. That is to say, the Redeemer, the Word, the Christ who dies and rises again, has to do with creation. The Christ, who is a Jew, who comes to Israelites, is also the Logos that has to do with the cosmos, has to do with the whole created order, all the planets and the galaxies, in addition to our own world. Now, there is subsequently there in chapter 1, therefore, a narrowing of the focus, Logos, Cosmos, John, disciples, and now the beginning of the stories, the beginning of the narratives about Jesus' life. And that begins in chapter 2, and we want to look at that now in some detail. Some general observations first. What is unique about this story in terms of John and the synoptics? According to Marsh, please.
It doesn't appear in any of the synoptics.
It doesn't appear in the synoptic gospels. It belongs to that tradition which John himself knows, but which the other gospels, we may assume, did not know. Or at least they chose not to include it. Probably the former is the correct assumption. The long run we really do not know. We have a story here about a wedding, an everyday kind of event, yet very special in Jewish culture, and in ours too for that matter, but a very special celebrative event. You have here the theme about bride and bridegroom. What parallels to this theme does Marsh point out as existing in the synoptics? Even though there's no wedding story, what is there, however? John Bean?
Well, in Mark 2, I think about 8, verse 8, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him why his disciples aren't fasting, and he gives the statement that they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, and you kind of equate.
Okay, this theme, much more indirect in the John story, though in Marsh's interpretation it's certainly brought up, this theme of Jesus being a bridegroom, and who is the bride? Israel, the new Israel, is an Old Testament theme that crops up all over the place, especially in the prophecy of Hosea, Jeremiah also, somewhat in Deuteronomy. Namely, the imagery or the picture of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, being a husband and Israel being his bride. So when the New Testament writers come upon the theme of bride and bridegroom and marriage as a picture of an intimate relationship, Jewish ears know exactly what's going on because their familiarity with their Old Testament scriptures tells them immediately that here we have an everyday picture that is filled with a whole lot more than would immediately meet the eye, or certainly the Gentile eye. Note in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We're in Galilee. The work of John as an editor is seen clearly in the phrase, on the third day. You'll recall from early last week, we were talking a bit about the way gospel writers, all of them, John 2, make editorial comments which weave together or put in a certain kind of order the material that they want to present to their readers. If you look in chapter 1, look in verse 29, in verse 35, verse 43. The next day, on the next day, John is wanting to portray a succession of events which Marsh interprets as If you take those together with now this action that takes place in Canaan, if you take those all together, you have a period of about a week, depending on how you count the days, but it's possible to come up roughly with a week's time. In any case, John's literary technique here is to weave this material together as taking place on successive days. On the third day apparently means on the third day after Jesus has talked with Nathanael up here in verse 47. Marsh's comments want to read into the phrase on the third day more than would immediately meet the eye. How does he interpret that? Margaret?
He thinks that it has a twofold meaning, a backward and a forward reference. I think that's what he said.
Yes, right.
The backward one was that it was the third day after, or the second day after, on the third day of the calling of Nathanael. And then the forward reference is the resurrection, because the resurrection took place on the third day after.
Right.
And then also he feels that this produces, sets an interpretive mood for the whole story.
Okay. Hardly any Christian, if they think just a second, would read on the third day without immediately being reminded of on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, the statement in the Apostles' Creed or statements from the scriptures, which the third day, that symbolical time after Jesus' death, in which he comes to life again. So this thing points forward and it points backward, and in Marsh's understanding of interpreting the scriptures, one dare not overlook the least detail in the words and the phraseology, which gives a hint toward more than the surface meaning of the words, and which is therefore a clue to what the gospel writer is trying to get across. Well, the setting is put forth, third day, it's a wedding, and it's in Cana in Galilee. It says that the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were guests also. The question that struck me about this material is that we don't have the calling of the 12 yet, and yet it simply refers to his disciples were guests also. One wonders which disciples, whether it's entirely the 12 or whether it's just some of them. That's not completely clear. But how does Marsh interpret the fact that Jesus' disciples are there? He takes a view drawn from the Old Testament concept of Yahweh and his people. What does he say about that? Not that it's just tremendous significance, but what is it there? Bob?
Other than the fact that Yahweh is kind of incomplete without his people, isn't there a completion with the fellowship or the following of his disciples.
Yeah, exactly. The Old Testament picture of the covenant God who makes covenant with his people Israel is a picture which wants to always say that there's an incompleteness in God when his bride is not there. God does not exist for his own sake alone or in and of himself. Now there's a way in which he does, of course. But the Israelite view of their God is that God and people always go together. Just as God is incomplete without his people, vice versa is also true. People without their God are not really a people. It's the notion of the covenantal union that God wants to bring about with his people. And Marsh, at least, sees reflected in the fact that Jesus is here with his disciples as well as elsewhere, the notion that Jesus and his disciples are, in a way, in a nutshell, so to speak, representative of Yahweh and his people. I suppose, in a way, one can say that the people of Israel have been narrowed down to a small group, to the 12, and as history now will go on from that time, it will again widen out. The 12 will include ultimately the world, or will at least go in the direction of a universal bringing in to the relationship with God, that which began but was in an incomplete state already with the choosing of Abraham and the election of the people. All right, disciples, Jesus, his mother, they're all guests at the wedding. Well, the story, as is familiar to us, goes on about the wine. It says, the wine gave out, so Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine left. He answered. Now, check your translations for this. There's several different ways to do this. I'm reading from the New English Bible. Jesus' response to his mother is, your concern, mother, is not mine. My hour has not yet come. What other translations do you have of this phrase? Woman, Sally, please.
In Revised Standard, it says, O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come.
What does yours have? Same? Or
it says, no. Woman, why turn to me? My hour has not yet come.
Woman, why turn to me? Woman, what do you have to do with me?
In the American Standard, it's, woman, what do I have to do with you?
Okay. Anybody have another option? Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say, does he say woman in yours or mother?
Woman.
Mine, he says mother. Some ambiguity in the Greek, that is to say it can in fact be translated both ways. What's Jesus up to? Is this a somewhat of a brusque rebuke to Mary? What do I have to do with you, mother? What do you have to do with me? The NEB, the New English Bible's translation, loosens that up just a little bit, or in a way tones it down. Your concern is not mine. What does he mean? Chris?
Isn't he at that point kind of renouncing her authority over him, kind of turning over the authority to God? Like God gives him kind of the go-ahead, I suppose, or refer to him instead of to her, when he's going to perform.
Okay, very good. In one case, it is a kind of break of a child with his mother. Jesus, of course, is a grown man. So we have, in a sense, more of a symbolic rather than a direct pointing to the question of whose authority Jesus is under. Can you think of any other examples in other Gospels where this motif crops up, John?
In Luke, when they find him in the temple, talking with all the scribes, and he says, you do not know that I must be in my Father's house.
Okay, Luke 2, I think it is, or 3, one of those chapters, when Jesus is already 12, and in a sense there, the tradition has moved backward chronologically, the point at which Jesus, in a way, asserts his independence or his authority. But what's kind of funny or questionable in the story about what Jesus says to her, and then what he does. Does it strike you as odd now what takes place, Jim?
Well, first he says, you know, like, I'm not under your authority, and then he goes ahead and does it. But what really strikes me strange is when he says, my hour is not yet come. That would be, to me, that would seem to be the real paradox, instead of his rejecting his mother's authority.
Why does he, okay, good point. Why does he say, my hour isn't come? My hour what? For what?
To be revealed.
But why would he say that when there's absolutely no question here about him being revealed on the cross or at the cross? It's going, why talk this way?
Maybe you can interpret, my time is not yet come, because my hour is not yet come. His time of beginning his public ministry. Because in this section, the only people who actually see the revelation, the manifestation of his glory, are just the servants who know where the wine came from, and his disciples and his family. Whereas most of the other people at the group, and including the steward, don't even figure out that this wine has been changed from water.
All right, that's a very good comment. There is, how might one express it? There's two levels of what's going on here, in a way. There is this, we'll see it again and again in John. It's almost a kind of double entendre. It's a kind of ambiguity about the language that points in one direction and then points in another. When he says, my hour isn't come, is not yet come, indeed he means, look here, the time for me to publicly show who I am has not arrived. But he means more than that. He also means, and for the reader who knows the end of the story, and all of us do, of course, it also is an allusion to, a pointing forward to, what's going to take place at the end. The real hour that is ultimately coming, of course, has to do with a life and death matter. And more ultimacy you cannot find for any of us than the matter of our life and our death. So note the kind of neat way that John uses language to point to something that's taking place right then and there, but also has a way of kind of reminding the reader or alluding to something that's to come in the future. On the third day, points forward. My hour is not yet here. Points to this event, but it points to something else. It's a clue that we have to do with this story and also with others of John's style, that we have to do with a unique way of telling the story of Jesus that involves poetry, if I can use the term in a very broad sense. Symbolical allusion, double meanings, more is meant than is hinted at immediately in the word. And that's something we don't really find in the Synoptic Gospels. There, the authors are telling things much more straightforwardly, without so many symbolical and allegorical allusions. And that makes John's stuff very exciting, because there's always a deeper level that you can probe into. Well, let's go on. I'm sorry, please.
I'm confused about how much to assume John put the words in Jesus' mouth, or is there any way to deal with what Jesus actually said? And if, in fact, he said anything like that, he wouldn't be also making the allusion to the crucifixion and resurrection, would he? So that's totally John's thing.
Well, you raise a very difficult question that we have to face one way or another, and we might as well do it. There's a section in Marsh's commentary that I'd asked you to read, but which we haven't discussed, and it's only because just haven't found time within our sessions to get at it, but it's very important, and that's the part on the discourses. Can you recall from several times back in Marsh's stuff on pages 40 and following, somewhere in there, let's see exactly what page it's on, a little past 40, now, the discourse in John, pages 66 and following. If you can recall that material, what is Marsh's view about the words that we find in Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of John, not only in an instance like this where he speaks just a bit, but in these other cases which we will have occasion to note carefully, namely, instances where a certain kind of pattern is used for John. He narrates an incident that takes place. It might be a miracle, it might be a disputation, whatever. And then immediately following that, almost every time, there's a long discourse, a sermonette, if you will. You're raising the question of the historicity of the words of Jesus. You're raising the question of, do we find in John a verbatim transcript of what Jesus said, or do we rather find an example of the gospel writer's freedom to try to tell us what he thinks Jesus said? Well, what does Marsh say? What is his view or his opinion about this? Tom?
Well, there's two miracles, the Lazarus and the wine that made, it used the discourses in a way that the synoptics didn't.
Okay.
So that we don't follow the miracles as much as the meaning of Jesus. People don't. In the synoptics, people were following the signs like eating the bread instead of realizing that Jesus was Messiah.
Okay, now how does that bear on the question that we're after, though? How does that relate to whether or not in the discourses you have a, a verbatim report. Is that what you're addressing in your comment?
Yeah. Well, so John wants us to realize that the discourses are important. And
all right. They are, in a sense, of paramount importance. But let's press harder on the issue about the verbatim quality. Let's try to get at it in a different way that might make it simpler. If we had at our hands a gospel harmony, or a, what else do they call them? A synopsis of gospel parallels. And if we would look at the Lord's Prayer, what would we discover? We've talked about this before. The words aren't the same. So if you ask the texts, the historian's question, what really did Jesus say when he told his disciples this is how to pray, what would you come up with as an answer to that? Pardon?
It's not exactly known.
You can't really tell. For one thing, the ending is different, and for another, the wording is slightly different in the way those gospels are reported, the way those prayers are reported. Now, if you would take other examples, if you would take a gospel parallel or harmony, which would show you Matthew, Mark, Luke all in a row so that you could compare them, you would note very often that Mark has Jesus saying things in a given instance one way, and that Matthew reports it a little differently, and that Luke changes it somewhat. An immediate clue to the fact that we may not claim in the Gospels to have the verbatim words of Jesus. Now that'll disturb some people, and it won't disturb others. It may disturb some people because many of us were taught and grew up under the notion that you have in the Scriptures this uniquely produced document which is infallibly correct at every point, and that if it reports that Jesus said such and such, then he must have said that. And there's a way in which, of course, that's not incorrect, but there's a way in which the emphasis is slightly misplaced. In other words, an analytical reading of those synoptic gospels will indicate that we may not assume that the writers have taken down verbatim an exact report of Jesus' words as they either heard it from him or from someone who heard it from him. That is to say that for whatever reasons, and however you ultimately want to understand it, if you want to see it in terms of the doctrine of verbal inspiration, what you may then assume is that the Spirit has given these writers in a way a kind of freedom to tell those stories as they wish. I don't think we ought to understand this as a kind of freedom to fabricate or to distort at all, but rather it is a freedom to interpret. Thus, when we would compare different stories that occur, the same story that occurs in different Gospels, we can see that those stories are often told with a different emphasis, with a different point of view, that words are altered, or words are left out, or things are added by the evangelist. Now, let's bring all that now to bear on the discourses in John. And excuse me that this is such a long way of getting at your question, but it's the only way I think we can do it some justice, and it's a very important question. When we come to John now and ask, well, what about these long discourses of Jesus? Are those things that John, or the writer of this gospel, heard Jesus say, and because he was Oriental and had this tremendous retentive memory that Orientals are said to have, was it therefore possible for him to go back and write all this stuff down, or did he get it secondhand from Peter or from some eyewitness? Given what we've just said before, what would we probably have to say about that, John?
Mark says that he probably saw him as a parable, and then changed the parable.
Heard his words as a parable?
Well,
is that what you mean?
Maybe not directly, but in the oral tradition.
You're saying then that Marsh's view is that these discourses have a parabolic kind of significance, that
origin,
they are allegorical or poetic rather than being what? Verbatim reports? I mean, is that the point you want to make?
The point I'm making is that he had before him a parable or in his mind or something that he'd heard, and he transformed the parable into a discourse.
Into a discourse. Okay. Can someone elaborate on that or a little bit more? Patty?
I just have a feeling in John that the Christ presented is much more in control, much more aware of the significance of where his life is going with ultimate end, is more so than in the synoptic. So when he has a statement, this is, you know, my hour has not yet come, I think he is, you know, referring to the end, you know. So his discourse then is putting the essence of the whole story all through the story.
That's true. Your point is well taken, except that it doesn't exactly zero in on the real issue that we're focusing on, and that is, did Jesus say this? Or did he speak the discourse? Now, there's a couple of different ways to express what we're really after. I want us, I suppose, to distinguish between the genuine historical question, is this a verbatim report? And the other notion of understanding it, namely, we have here John's view, John's distillation, or if you will, John's elaboration upon things that Jesus no doubt truly said and were understood by the community to have said. But also that John here is a theologian. That is to say, he, under the motivation of the Spirit, is taking what he knows to be the Jesus tradition, and he is attempting to apply it and to form it and shape it in the context of his whole gospel. So that I think that we can do nothing else than assume that John has a kind of freedom here to present what he is wanting to present, which gives him a kind of poetic license. Now, on the one hand, I think it's possible to put it that way, as long as you add the qualification that John is not spinning stuff from his imagination, or he's not fabricating or putting into Jesus' mouth words that John would like for him to have spoken, but which he really didn't in fact speak. In other words, I guess another way to put it is that John's presentation of Jesus' words, at whatever point it might be, is a combination of Jesus' original words plus the way those words were handed on and passed down in the tradition between the time of Jesus himself and the writing of John. And then thirdly, the way John himself shapes them, elaborates upon them, attempts to put them into the form that he has them. Now, the usual straightforward, everyday way of understanding the question would be, if John says that Jesus said all that, then Jesus said it. But we've seen already that by looking at the synoptics and comparing them with John, we have to face the issue of some elaboration and artistic presentation on the part of John. John?
One of the commentaries I read said that what John probably did was take a pagan story about changing and take Jesus to a parable that is also recorded in the other synoptic gospels, and in essence kind of put the setting, the pagan setting, around a true saying of Jesus. And then another one I was saying that no, you can't do that. You have to say that there is a true historical story there, and that the underlying narrative is true, and it's not taken from any pagan story. But I wonder, how do either of them, those commentators, decide what's what?
How do they decide what's what?
Either of them are using, really.
Excuse me?
I don't know what criteria either of them are using to make those decisions. It seems to me that it's mostly, I believe this, that happened this way, and another saying, I believe this. And it's not a question of, there's no clear proof that I see on either side. It's more beliefs.
That's, I think that you're correct there. And what does that mean now for for people like you and me who are looking at biblical stories and then asking some of these scholarly types to give us whatever insight that they can, what is left for us to do, or for, you know, every individual to do? Some people get pretty antsy at being confronted by, you know, the quote, the scholarly point of view, you know, or in the commentary or in the journal article or in the book, whatever it might be. And we ought never to let that intimidate us, nor throw us into a tizzy about, oh, well, which one's right? Do I believe Marsh? Do I believe Dodd? Do I believe this guy? They all present different views, let's assume, which they usually don't on this particular text so very much, but generally speaking, you can say that on a given biblical text, if you read 100 commentaries, you'll pretty near have 100 different views. Is that bad or good? Well, it's kind of good in a way, because in a way it makes you finally have to decide how you want to see it. And it also presents you with options, and it causes you to think. And so a commentary ought never be used as a kind of god or authority. This is the last word, nor should ever the professor's word in the classroom be understood as the, you know, the last word on this thing. And certainly not mine. But rather, all of these ought to be an impetus to make us probe and think and question, because finally you've got to decide for yourself. If you find one commentary more persuasive than another, then so be it, or more helpful. Jim?
Well, one thing that this sort of points up to me is that in ways probably more than any other books, the books in the Bible are really special in that you really need the Holy Spirit to read it with any type of understanding of God, because you can accept it all the way from the atheist who will totally leave God out of the story and perhaps really blow up the human tradition element and say that it's all a fabrication of man's minds. But then when you look at how lives have been changed by reading it, that theory sort of falls apart. And I think that so much of reading the Bible is just left to the Holy Spirit. Whether or not Jesus actually said those words really isn't the point. The point is the essence there cannot be made effective in my life? And if it can't be made effective in a life, then there's no sense in having to read it anyway.
Well, how about that, folks? Is he right?
I've been in places where people read the Bible saying that they are understanding it through the Holy Spirit, and then every opinion they have is divine, you know. So I agree with that, but I don't know if I can take it as authority for reading the Bible.
Somebody else want to comment? Yeah, please. Jeff?
From reading Mark, he says time and time again that one of John's main goals is to bring people to Christ. And I guess to me, that would mean that in themselves they wouldn't think that the Holy Spirit was with them, but they wouldn't believe that that has happened. So it maybe sort of serves a dual purpose to further the Christian, his understanding. And he does read it, as you say, with the Holy Spirit with him, and also to provide evidence and proof for the non-believer to help him believe. But I don't think it's a solely Christian, or you don't have to read it with a solely Christian background.
It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is still at work, even in the not a Christian who's reading it.
The Holy Spirit's at work, but it isn't that. But what I gather, what he said, you have to read it from the point of view that you are a Christian, that you do believe.
I don't think you necessarily have to, but I don't know if you're going to find the truth in there unless you are a Christian, unless you can see the resurrected Christ. I don't think you can see that except through the Holy Spirit.
Well,
And unless you can see that, you can't look at it and say, that's for me. You know, that's my truth. That's my life. Grace is offering that for me.
And how do you get to believe in the very first place then?
Through the Holy Spirit.
I think that's
through my yearning, for the yearning of God yearning for me.
So you're saying he's in the gospel. If you read it, he will come to you.
I think he's present. I think he's present within us. I think that's the promise we have from God.
I don't discern, up to this point, any essential disagreement in these viewpoints. They're pretty much aspects of all about the same thing. What I think I understand people to be saying so far is something pretty elementary and simple and that which we can probably all subscribe to. And that is that we operate on the assumption that when a person says, I believe that Jesus is Lord, that they have been persuaded to take that stance by a power outside of themselves. And in Christian lingo, we've always expressed that as the Holy Spirit, that is to say, the power of God, as having made something happen in one's basic heart or disposition or understanding of themselves. It's an axiom, in a way, for Christian theology, that if you believe in Jesus, that it is because God and His Spirit has convinced you or convicted you to take that point of view. Now, if you raise the question, well, how does the Holy Spirit or how does God work that kind of a miracle in a human being? The answer to that is that in a variety of ways, of course, and that one of those ways can be and is the Scriptures. The Scriptures witness to, they testify to, they give a record of, and a revelation of what God has done. And the one who comes to the position of faith in Christ is one who, having heard, also accepts that as, that is to say, that record of God's history with the world, as a valid way of understanding the world and God's relationship to it. What that means then for John, or this story, or the New Testament, or the Old, is that it's an instrument. There's no guarantee, of course, that everyone who reads this instrument will be persuaded to its viewpoint. There is, however, the open possibility that you might. And that's why the Gideons spend a lot of money putting Bibles in motel and hotel rooms. And there's even in my room here a Gideon Bible. Thank you, Gideons. It's not the translation I prefer, but it's there if I needed it, and I'm grateful for that. And the American Bible Society and countless other missionary societies have always operated on the view that one can come to faith by reading the Bible. As a matter of fact, most of us did not, if you think about it. Most of us did not. I did not, as a child, read the Bible and say all of a sudden, wow, that speaks to me. No. The Christian faith was communicated to me in a much more indirect way, in a much less cognitive or intellectual way than reading. And I bet that's the case for the majority of us here. We only began to read the Bible, probably, after we had some sense of the notion of the divine, after we understood something about who Jesus was, albeit it may have been for us in a very superficial understanding about Jesus, about this historical figure presented as the Son of God, etc., etc. And only later, when we could read with some understanding, did the Bible fill out and reinforce and deepen some of those other impulses toward faith. So the Bible, of course, can serve in a variety of ways, but for most of us, we didn't come to faith in reading the Bible. Now, there's one other thing that I want to touch on just a second before we go back to the text itself. And that is this thing about the Holy Spirit guiding the reader. It has also been axiomatic in Christian theology that the text, whatever it is, will not really speak to you or address you personally, existentially, unless the Holy Spirit is involved. Now, I believe that, but what we shouldn't understand that to mean is that when 10 of us sit down and read a passage and 10 of us come up with 10 different interpretations, that because we claim to be, you know, led by the Spirit, that we're all right or that we are all correct. That would be too much of a scholastic kind of understanding of the Scriptures. To be sure, it was a Reformation principle, and it was a dangerous one, namely that everyone could be their own interpreter, and that everyone could read the Bible and be led and guided by the Spirit to find its meaning. And as you'll recall, if you know a bit of Reformation history, that that blew the minds of the papists of the 16th century. You mean you're going to let everybody read the Bible and come up with his own interpretation? That was considered very subversive, because until that time in the Roman Catholic tradition, the priests and ultimately the Pope were the custodian of the interpretation. And therefore, no one really, it was claimed, had the right to read this and to say, well, this is what it means to me. It was rather an authoritarian view which held, you know, the church up there, the theologians, the professors, the pastors, the priests, they've got to tell you lowly laymen down there exactly how to understand the text. Now, it was a marvelous breakthrough which carried with it a fantastic amount of power, revolutionary power, when the Bible all of a sudden came to be translated into the vernacular, the language of the people, and all of a sudden there were those, Luther and others, saying, you know, read the Bible for yourselves and see what you find God saying there. Now, on the one hand, there was this freedom and this notion that one can read the Scriptures and insofar as one finds Christ in the Scriptures, that's the work of the Spirit, etc. We must distinguish between that on the one hand and the notion that everybody who reads the Bible and says, well, it means this to me, is presenting, of course, a kind of subjective view. So that what I think present day, I hope I'm not going on too long about all this, maybe boring you a bit, but I'll stop with this. What seems to me to be the case in present-day scholarship, biblical scholarly understanding, is, as well as the understanding of the theologians in general, is that there's two sides to this whole business of biblical interpretation. That on the one hand, one reads the Scriptures, approaching it in humility and in faith, with the assumption that the Spirit will very frequently address you existentially and meaningfully, whatever it is you're reading. There'll be times when it doesn't. And on the other hand, that there is not just a wide open view to say, okay, everybody, just interpret it however you want to. That's all right. You know, there's still some controls to it. That is to say, there's still a way in which one can and ought to read the Scripture without being too subjective. See, and reading into it what you want to find. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by what the scholars call, sometimes, the historical critical or the historical literary method, which means, among other things, that you begin in reading a text by saying, first, what did that text possibly mean to its original readers? How did they understand? And only when one attempts as best they can, with all of the tools at their disposal, tools meaning understanding of the original language, if possible, understanding of the historical context out of which the story grows, perhaps some archaeological matters cast light upon the text itself, etc., etc. Only after that kind of a thorough study of asking, what did it mean then, can one come to the next question of saying, well, now, what does that mean now to me? How can that address me in the 20th century or whatever century you're living in? If you keep those elementary or that elementary methodology in mind, you avoid an awful lot of what I call, or people call, eisegesis. Biblical interpretation, the reading out of the Scripture, the method, the whole process of studying and trying to find meaning is the opposite of that, namely exegesis. I had a student once who understood me to be saying. That is not what I'm saying. It's not the exegesis. Exegesis comes from a Greek word which means to read out of. That is to say, to read the real, the genuine, authentic meaning out of. Ex, out of. Eisegesis means to read into. And that's exactly what you want to avoid. That's what you don't want to do. You don't want to come too much with too many preset notions about what that text is going to say to you. About the only presupposition that I believe that is valid to come to the text with is that this is the Word of God and God can speak to me through it and lead me and guide me and all of that. But one needs to be open, if you will, to what the Spirit's going to say out of that text. And therefore, let the Spirit help you read out of its meaning. Well, one could go on and on with some examples about how in contemporary life, for example, there has been eisegesis, reading into the text something that never was there and which you can't find there legitimately now. Okay. Let's return to the text. Any questions at this point? As a long excursus, I must sort of apologize for the wordiness of it. Well, Jesus and his mother have had the confrontation, if we return to the point where we were. They've had an exchange. My hour isn't yet come. And then what I was about to say a moment ago was that what's kind of interesting is that whereas Jesus seems to be kind of putting his mother off, now hold on, mother, you know it's not really time for me to be pulling any fireworks, the amazing thing is not only does she pay no attention to Jesus, but it turns out that he does it anyhow. Now, I don't know exactly what the fancy way of expressing that kind of a literary technique is, but there's a way in which there's some irony involved, to say the least. What do you have to do with me, mother? Your concern isn't mine. And then she goes on and she's in a very authoritative way. She says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And then Jesus is sort of caught. He's got to do something, and precisely that's what he does.
It's like the parable that he told of the two sons to go out. I don't know where it is. I don't know that, to go out, and the father asked him to go out and sow or something, and then one said yes, I'll do it, and then didn't, and the other one said no. And which is more blessed? And it sounds like Christ is saying no, I won't, and then does it.
It does sound that way, and that I'm bothered a little bit by that. I don't know if you are or not. I think it's kind of interesting. I'm not sure why he didn't go ahead and say, okay, Ma, what is it you want? It could be, again, if we take Marsh's view, there's some allegorical, symbolical stuff going on here. On the one hand, he's wanting to say in a certain way, my authority is no longer my parents, but rather my heavenly Father. On the other hand, the neat twist to the story is that it turns out that Jesus does do this. Well, what does he do? She says, do whatever he tells you. His mother speaks to the servants, and it is they who carry out the action here. Do you recall Marsh's interesting comment about the word for servant here? What's his view? What's his comment on the text itself? Someone, Steve, did you?
Quiet. Else.
Okay, Jim?
Wasn't it the word for servant there is the same word that's used for deacon later on in Acts? And so there's a real allegory there between that and the church on how there's the service element of the church is that God ministers to people.
All right, just in this analysis of one Greek word, again, there's an example of how John's technique in telling stories on more than one level comes through. That is to say, usually in Greek, when you want to use the word servant, you use the regular word for servant. But yes, exactly. But there is another word which can be translated servant, but most often means deacon. And John chooses not to use the regular word here for servant, but rather uses another word from which we get our word deacon, diakonos, and it has a dual meaning, and therefore in Marsh's interpretation you have an example of John's use of language to point at a little bit more than is on the surface.
Isn't that the same word that's translated as minister to? Like,
yes.
When Paul talks about ministers in the word,
yes, it is. I mean, the notion of minister or deacon carries with it the idea of a servant role. Thus, deacons in the early church, deacons today, are not authorities so much as they are those who serve. Now here, of course, they have a double entendre meaning, two senses. Okay, goes on and explains what the miracle is. 6 stone water jars standing near, kind used for Jewish purification rites, etc., each held from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. "Now draw some of it off," he ordered, "and take it to the steward of the feast," and they did so. The steward tasted the water, now turned into wine, not knowing its source, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He hailed the bridegroom, and he said, "Everyone serves the best wine first and waits until the guests have drunk freely before serving the poor sort. You've kept the best wine till now." End of story, with the exception of the postscript added to it, which we'll look at in a second. All right, what's the meaning of this, then? What is the job of a biblical interpreter, namely you, me, is to try to express or to come to an understanding of what the central point of a text is, and to say this is of paramount importance, this is somewhat subordinate. The papers that you're writing is the purpose of them is in part to give you a chance to express verbally or on paper. Having looked also at some other commentaries, what the essence of this text might be, what its real purpose and meaning is. What is it? What are the possibilities? We have a miracle. We have something that seems to be taking place that's contrary to all the laws of nature. The setting is a celebration. What's going on here? If you had to preach a sermon on this, what in the world would you say to the folks? Susan?
Well, Jesus is transforming water to wine, and there's so much symbolism in it that water could be like the Jewish, it could be Judaism, it could be Jewish purification rites, and it just shows how that is inadequate, and that inadequate water is transformed to wine, to good wine, which is Christianity. And that it just compares it to and shows how Jesus can make such a transformation. He can make something that would be inadequate, which was a cleansing rite, to something that's very adequate, which is the cleansing Christianity.
Okay. Further comment? Good. Please.
Well, with that in mind, you can take into consideration that this is mirroring the final sign of Jesus on the cross, and this is kind of an image of what he's going to really accomplish at that time.
All right. This thing, in other words, points beyond itself.
Right.
All right, we've got a miraculous event here. Is the miracle itself what is of paramount importance? Well, can you express why not? Why? I mean, you got onto that in a way, but take this miracle, any miracles, what are people supposed to draw from miracles?
Not just what took place, but what it means for them.
Okay.
Is he also supposed to point to who Christ is? Like this part where, I forget, but somebody's asking Jesus about, are you the one who's coming? And he said, well, look at the signs, look at the people being healed and all supposedly those signs were to say to them that, yes, he is the one who is to come.
Okay, good. That's one thing. Is there another side to that? Or you have another comment? Maybe I should take your comments and then return to the question. The order in which I saw them were Jim and Margaret and then Chris.
Well, I was thinking of in the 11th verse when it says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee manifested his glory. And then just the use of the word glory, too, seems to carry a deeper meaning than just, you know, a simple miracle.
Okay, Margaret?
Well, I was going to make a comment about what you said. I think that the main meaning is the transformation, but one of the commentators that I read said that in addition to Jesus wanting to expose the inadequacy of Judaism for the salvation of our souls, he also wanted to kind of remind the disciples that his death was necessary. That's kind of a minor thing, but it also, I think that he was kind of showing the disciples, kind of breaking it to them kind of softly, or starting to break it to them that his death was necessary, and maybe even to kind of keep convincing himself.
Okay. Chris, please.
Well, I read that maybe the miracles themselves were all trying to bring meaning to the relation of the course of things to come, you know, because the transformation of the water of wine has been with us ever since then. And at the beginning of a new age, kind of, the miracles all seem to new.
Yeah. Well, you're right. Miracles were signs. They point to, one of the things that they point to is that, as each of you have expressed in one way or another, actually, that the old is passing away and that something new is about to happen. Now, this miracle itself happens to be very specific about there being, in Marsh's interpretation at least, a transformation, a change of an old, something old that's going to now be out of date, so to speak, to something that is brand new. And Marsh sees in the water, of course, symbolic significance, pointing toward the Jewish purification rites, all of the lustrations and whatnot that belong to a part of their religious observances. The wine, of course, in the later tradition, becoming the effective symbol of the blood and therefore the death and therefore the presence of Jesus Christ. Wine supersedes water. Wine can do something that water cannot do. Obviously, in the text, wine is considered not only this wine is superior to the water, but it's superior to all the other wine, namely the wine that Jesus makes. Well, you know, of course, the different symbolical interpretations that Marsh sees in the six pots, and what was that, for example?
The less than perfect number seven. The Jewish believers seven perfect six symbolizing the failure of the Jewish law, or the old covenant to really sort of have a redemptive.
Perhaps failure is too strong, although we're used to talking that way. Perhaps it's better to say that its time of validity had come to an end, that it had been overtaken by that which is to supersede it. There's one, from one point of view, the word failure is possible there. Now let's look at the last verse that concludes it. This deed at Cana in Galilee is the first of the signs by which Jesus revealed his glory and led his disciples to believe in him. We will, later in the week, on Friday, have the reports on sign and miracle, and at that point go quite further into the significance of that term and the distinction or the similarity to the word gospel. Please note, if you will, in the next verses and chapters, Jews challenge Jesus. What sign, they ask, can you show as an authority for your action? Give us a sign. Or if you look in 3, verse 2, it says, no one They say to Jesus, "No one could perform these signs of yours unless God were with him." The word sign, it's used later on too. We need not point to the rest of them. The word sign takes on a good deal of importance. So that one scholar, Dr. C.H. Dodd, has, because of that, termed chapters 2 to 12 as the book of signs. And he sees there a succession, really, of six special signs that then conclude in the latter chapters of the book in the greatest and the last sign, the resurrection, the death and the resurrection. So there's a way in which, therefore, the notion of signs as pointers play a very important part in the way the gospel is constructed. Please.
I was wondering, didn't Marsh say that there were seven signs and the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in water were one, and then the last one was resurrection? But is that what he said?
Well, it depends on how you count the miracles.
Yeah,
he's attempting to count it in such a way that the seventh sign is the last one, that the resurrection.
It seems so much like trying to make it seven.
It does a little bit. Is that eisegesis? Could
but
be.
Then I read the other one. I was reading one last night that said that it didn't include the resurrection. It went up to Lazarus.
Yeah. You can count them different ways. So there you have to, you know, you have to be the judge and the critic of the commentators who often want to make things a little bit too neat and schematic. But be that as it may. As we close, I want you to note the word glory, and I'd like to ask the person who did the report on glory. Are you ready? See who it is. Is that John? Will you give us your report on glory? Maybe I introduce what you're going to say by simply reminding us all that glory, the word glory, is a very technical term in the Gospel of John and carries with it a whole lot more than that term seems to mean in the English language. Already in the prologue, it says, whichever verse, we beheld his glory. Glory is that is something about God that one sees. You can't see God in the biblical view, especially in the Old Testament, but you can see God's glory. And John uses that term in a way that the rest don't. So we have, therefore, in that term a clue to the peculiar or the unique side of John's theology. So, John Bean, tell us what you know about glory.
Well, I'm going to tell you some things. What the meaning meant in the Old Testament before I go on to describe what it means for John. And I found three different meanings that we come across in the Old Testament. The first one being that glory can mean one's reputation or the honor that one has, your power or your possessions that you may own. These are signs of your glory. It can be something that refers to, say, a man. It can be a human attribute. And it can refer to his riches and his wealth. In Psalms, they have a reference to the glory of one's house. It can also mean greatness, and it's been referred to the army of Syria as being its glory because of its greatness. It can also refer to man's inner nature, that which is inclined to God, his spirituality, his man's glory. It is also referred to as, in the Old Testament, is used in this sense as Israel's glory. It can refer to a nation as such. And when they say Israel's glory, sometimes they're pointing to the king, sometimes to the Ark of the Covenant, and other times to Yahweh himself as Israel's God. The next meaning basically refers to God, what Yahweh is. He has the glory. And it can mean splendor or excellence of qualities. It can mean perfection. And God is the supreme example of that perfection. So, it can mean like and the external appearance or the visage of someone.
in particular can refer to God, and I have a reading out of Exodus which brings out this particular meaning. Exodus 33, verses 20, where God is with Moses, and he says, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you can stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And this is something that's brought out in other contexts, that the glory of God is something that must be covered up, because it is something that man cannot see and live. It is too glorious. Ezekiel uses it in that sense when he uses the term glory to mean a fiery brightness that is so bright it dazzles the eyes. And is used in the same context with the Son of Man as having this glory. It can also mean very definitely the presence of God, and this is a major theme in the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17, "The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So glory can mean presence. And the familiar aspect of this particular, of the cloud where God resides, has to do with the tabernacle and later the temple. The glory of God settled upon the tabernacle, and he referred to his presence. This is when the people would come, or in particular the priest or the high priest, would come into God's presence in behalf of the people when the cloud came down. So God's glory is both what he is and what he does. It's in history and it's also in nature. And as such, God's glory, what he is something which is worthy of worship. And that's the whole idea of Israel worshiping God because of his glory. It also has a final meaning of kind of an eschatological hope. God's glory will be manifested in the end times. As it was manifested in the creation, so it also will be manifested when the world and history in particular will come to an end. So, in this context, Israel, as God's chosen people, will be manifested in his glory. The new Jerusalem will be something that will be very spectacular, and all the world and all the world's people will recognize Israel as God's chosen, and will come to his city and will proclaim it and praise it. Okay, now I'd like to move to some of the ideas in John, how he uses glory. And Gary gave the principle right at the beginning of John in the prologue. He uses glory to describe the Christ, made flesh, as being. And it's interesting the description of what this glory is. "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father," and it describes that glory as being full of grace and truth, which is the other two words. I'm trying to get reports from it eventually. Okay. So Jesus is a new manifestation of God's presence, God's glory among us. And just as in the Old Testament, God's glory was veiled by a cloud, in the New Testament, God's glory, Jesus is veiled in truth. And this glory is then breaks through in the ministry of Jesus in various ways, in his signs that he does, and in the ultimate sign on the cross. This is where we see God's glory in Jesus. So the miracles or the signs that he does is the revelation, the manifestation of his glory. Another important idea is that Jesus does not seek his own glory, but rather the glory of God. Because his own glory, in the prologue, it gives the meaning that he had this glory before creation started. He was pre-existent, and that this glory was his. And that this divine glory will return to him after the resurrection. And this idea, these ideas are brought out in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with me before the world was made. Continuing on, there's another neat idea where Jesus says the believer will be joined with this glory, joined with his own glory, and that we will have this glory. In verse 17, verse 22, it says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
Okay, thank you. That was very good. The root sense of the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, is weight. And the interesting thing about that is that an old, heavy man was thought of as, in his weight, having glory. And the reason for that was that if you're old and heavy, that's a sign that Yahweh has prospered you. You're wealthy because you've had a lot to eat. And so there is a way in which your kavod, your weight, is your glory. It manifests the fact that you have been blessed. Now, as with many biblical terms, the derivative senses or the theological or religious meanings depart quite a bit from the original sense. But nevertheless, when it does speak sometimes in the Old Testament of God's kavod, of his glory, it doesn't mean that God is a big fat man, but rather it means that God is weighty. He's weighty. And that his weightiness, his significance, his importance then gets manifested in a variety of ways. And then there's all of the imagery that John pointed to that is used to express that.